We're in the year of biblical literacy, right? So I think we're all reading along in the scriptures. At least many of us have made a commitment to kind of be in the scriptures every day, reading through the scriptures throughout the year and learning as we go. If you're tracking with a sort of plan that we're using, you're in Numbers right now. And so we are in the Exodus story. Specifically, we're about to enter the Promised Land as you're reading in Numbers right now. And that kind of hits us very closely to where we're living this morning in our text. We're in a sermon series that talks about the Bible as the story of God. The idea being that the Bible, the entire Bible, is telling one story. It's a single unified story about God, humanity, and the world. And it points us as followers of Jesus to understand what the Bible communicates within the context of the greater story, the entire story. And last week we talked, 2 weeks ago when we started, Spencer talked about the fall of man, talked about creation, about the Creator God, how He created man and woman in His likeness so that He could have a relationship with them and that He could bless them. In week two, which was last week, we talked about how sin entered the world. We talked about the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and the implications of that. Most notably being that we have lost that sense of connection with God, that ability to walk with Him because of our sinfulness, and the world that was created, all of it for our blessing and good, has been tarnished and tainted and ruined. And so that's where we left off last week. Today we're going to be talking about God's long-term response to the sin problem, to the issues came about as a result of the fall and sinfulness. And they come to us by way of covenant. We're going to be talking about covenant this morning in our covenant, the covenant that God makes with us. Now, first of all, I wanted us to talk a little bit about what is a covenant, what are God's covenants look like, and then we're going to jump into this text this morning. The covenant, a covenant is a legal binding contract or agreement between two parties. At its most basic level, a covenant is an oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. Our most ready example of a covenant relationship is marriage, right? So I'm going to look at five characteristics of a covenant, and then we'll use a marriage as an example. So a covenant always has two parties, at least two parties, that are coming together. So in the case of a marriage, we've got your bride and your groom coming together to make a covenant agreement together. The second part is there are stipulations to that covenant. These are the things, these are the particulars that we're dealing with. So you see those in the vows between the groom and the bride, for richer, for poorer, sickness and in health, till death do us part, are some of the stipulations. And then thirdly, there are blessings associated with every covenant. The blessings in a marriage relationship are companionship, lifetime love, commitment to loving one another, regardless of circumstances. Those are the blessings, and potentially family and so on and so forth. The fourth part of a covenant element, which is not explicitly stated in the marriage ceremony, are the curses or the consequences of someone breaking that vow. So we don't typically talk about that in the marriage thing unless you sort of read a little more into the till death do us part line. So that may be more of a, I don't know how that goes. But then finally, the fifth part is there's a public vow or a ceremony that sort of solemnizes this whole thing and makes it, invites the public to hold one another accountable. They're making a display to say, we're making this covenant and we want you all to recognize it. And you can, and by doing so, you sort of can hold us accountable to it. So those are general elements of a covenant. And then when it comes to the covenants that God makes with man, there are four different things that are typically specific to God's covenant with man. The first is that God always comes as the benevolent king and initiates and sustains his chosen people with whom he's going to covenant throughout the relationship with him. Okay, that reads a little boring, but he initiates it. It's always his idea. Nobody comes to God and says, hey, God, I'd like to make a deal whereby you do this. God always initiates. God always initiates his covenants. He's the one that comes up with it. He's the one that chooses the people. And he's also the one who sustains it. He's actually the one who gives the ability for it to carry through, for it to be adhered to. And secondly, God requires loyal gratitude from the people who are embraced in his covenants. That's what he's looking for from them. He is sustaining the covenant, but he's looking for loyal gratitude expressed in various ways. And third, his judgment comes against those who flagrantly violate his covenants. And fourthly, as you might expect, is the converse. There are blessings that come to those who are faithful to the covenant that God makes with man. So this morning's passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7 is of Moses retelling the law and recounting the history of God's people from Egypt up until present day. And he's recounting this because, as you know, if you've been doing your Bible reading, you're kind of right up to this point. In Deuteronomy, it is Deuter means two, nomos meaning law. It's the second law. Moses is giving the law to the people of Israel before they enter the promised land because no one who is going into the promised land is of the generation that came out of Egypt, right? Because of their disobedience, because of the people of Israel's disobedience, the Lord said to Moses at one point, no one of this generation is going to go into the promised land because of their grumbling, because of their complaining, because of their disobedience. And so they got right up to the promised land, they sent the spies in, and they came back and said, oh, we can't do that, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, right? And so the people said, no, we're not going to do that. And that was the major rebellion. That is the time at which God told Moses, you need to let these people know that they are going into the promised land, but none of this generation. So the people that are receiving Deuteronomy, this word right here, were children at best when they were brought out of Egypt. They didn't experience the plagues. They didn't experience the parting of the Red Sea. They didn't experience as adults the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, which is a tremendously traumatic experience for Moses and for the people of Israel, particularly in their response, which we may talk about later. But Moses is giving the law for the second time, and he is reminding them of the covenant promise that God made to Abraham, the father of this nation of people who is about to take the land that was promised to Abraham. And there's some important things, and they reflect the covenant signs that we talked about. God's covenant with men always have. He says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. He's initiating it. Out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. So benefits and blessings. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, or among the fewest. And so this, again, speaks to his initiating the covenant. It was because the Lord loved you and he kept the oath to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the slavery, from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Again, he is sustaining this covenant. He brought them out. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and who keep his commandments. And so he's giving this covenant, and we think about the giving of the covenant to Abraham and where that stands in history. So we looked at creation, we looked at the fall in Genesis 3, sin enters the world. You remember what you read about in Genesis 4? What's the very next thing that happens? Cain and Abel, right? Cain kills Abel, Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 5, we're introduced to Noah. And the Noah account goes from Genesis 5 to Genesis 10. Okay? And God destroys all of mankind. Do you remember what it says? Why he destroyed them? Because all of these answers. Because the CEF, I've got charts for this. Right? Because all of the thoughts of their heart, all of their inclinations are evil all of the time. And God could not tolerate the presence of all of the evil before him. Again, remember, he longs to have for his presence to be with his people and to bless them. But remember, if you're watching the Bible Project videos, remember that God's holiness is like, in a good example, is it's like the sun. It is great from a distance, but when you get close, it destroys you, right? And his holiness is so good that it burns white hot good. And so that when people who are unclean come near to him, they are by default destroyed. So the language oftentimes that we're hearing in the Old Testament of God's anger burning toward people and his judgment coming upon them, they're not because he's an angry old man up there. It's because by default, you must die because of your sinfulness and impurity. And that's who I am, God says. And so I believe oftentimes when we look at God, and I mean, just look at the verse right after the one. Look at verse 10 of Deuteronomy 7. It basically says, I will kill you if you don't do these things. Okay? There's a sense in which God anthropomorphizes himself so we can understand. So he's talking like, I'm going to do this, but it's going to happen as a result of who he is. It's not like he's like delighting in destroying you. But it's really frustrating when those who you love are destroyed by your presence. Can you imagine? Those who you desire to be with are, because of their impurity, they must be destroyed. You can't be with them. So there's a problem here that sin creates. And at the time of Noah, God decides to destroy all mankind and save Noah and his family. And that happens and concludes in Genesis chapter 10. And what's in Genesis chapter 11? It involves a structure. Tower of Babel. The very next thing that happens is all the men get together. Instead of going forth and multiplying and populating the earth, they gather together to make a great tower to prove how mighty they are and to reach the heavens. And in pride, they all congregate together. And the Lord says, this is exactly not what I wanted. This is not the creation mandate. And so he confuses their language and makes nations out of men, and they scatter because they cannot understand one another. If you have the children's storybook Bible, it communicates really well how this all happened. It's very fun. Anyway, I'll leave that to your further reading. So we got the Tower of Babel. People split out into different nations. And then where are we? You got to wonder, like, who is God dealing with at this point? And how is he going to go forward? What is going to happen? In the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to Abraham. We don't know Abraham. There's nothing special about Abraham. It talks about his lineage. God knows who Abraham is and all his people are. But there's nothing particularly special about Abraham, but God chooses Abraham. Abraham lives in a pagan land where infant sacrifice, and it's absolutely awful. And one can assume that's his land, that's his culture. But God chooses Abraham and pulls him apart and says, I want you to leave your land because I am going to make for you a great nation. And I preached on this, Spencer, in setting me up for this particular passage. He's like, you preached some of this a few years ago, so you can kind of recap some of that. I'm like, wow, that was like 6 months ago, I'm sure of it. And then I looked up that sermon, it was 2017. It was like 3 years ago. So it's a long time ago, but you may remember some of these things. But God came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, tells him to go and that he's going to make him into a great nation, that his people will be God's people. He's saying, I'm going to make a nation for myself and they're going to be my people. And Abraham, you're going to be the start of it. Which is weird because he has no kids and he's old. You will receive my blessing and I will bless those you bless and curse those you bless. Your offspring will be given a great land. And Abraham believes him and he gets up and goes. And that's how we know that Abraham believed God, right? Because he went. That's how we know when we believe in God, is we do the things that God tells us to do. Okay? And so Abraham goes about and is doing the things that God's calling him to do. And at one point, he just is like, he reaches the point of frustration. He's like, Lord, how do I know all these things are going to be so? This is Genesis chapter 15. When I have no child, the only child I have is born to my wife's handmaiden. Is he going to be the one? And the Lord says, no, that's not the one. I'm going to make this happen and you will have a son. He's like, well, this is great because I'm like 86. So when's that going to happen? And the Lord says, and he says to the Lord, how will I know? I need to know. And the Lord says to him, go grab a heifer, a ram, a goat, a dove, and some young pigeons. In the very next verse, it says, Abraham gathered these animals and he began to cut them. God never said, I want you to cut them and I want you to do this. But the language that he's using is very familiar in this time because he is saying to him, this is akin or equivalent to saying, all right, you want to know that's going to happen? Go get your lawyer. We're going to draw up papers. We're going to make it official. But what he's actually saying to him is, we're going to make a covenant agreement and we're going to make it public. Because the terminology when they made a covenant in those days was to cut a covenant, which meant they took animals, live animals, and they killed them and they cut them down the middle and they laid them aside. And they would make their vows to one another, their oaths. and the two parties that made those oaths would walk between those animals and those dead animals. And they would say, may it be to me as it has been to these animals, if I do not fulfill my portion of the covenant, if I do not fulfill this oath, this vow, these promises. And it's a public service for anyone to see, a public ceremony. It's a horrific sight, as so many things are in the Old Testament, but is a serious vow, and it's public, and there's shed blood, and there's an implication that I will do to myself these things if I default on these vows, these promises. And so Abraham begins to immediately cut up the animals and set them aside. He even says that birds of prey came and Abraham chased them away until the Lord came. And you remember what happened? He caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. And then God himself appears as a censer, a burning censer of fire. I don't exactly know what that looks like. But God himself came, and he, while Abraham slept, he himself went through and took the path between the dead animals. And God was communicating to Abraham something very important, something we read about all of his covenants, that he himself is going to sustain this covenant. God is saying, I will kill myself if I don't fulfill these vows. If I do not do as I have promised to you, Abraham, make you a nation, make your people great, make them a blessing to all other nations. But he's also saying, if you do not fulfill your portion of this vow, of this covenant, I will kill myself to make things right. So we're seeing at a very early time in Scripture, in the very first covenant that is made for the why there was a covenant with Noah, but this is the first covenant made for propagation of God's people. We're seeing that God is literally laying himself on the line. God already knows at the time of making this covenant that man has failed and will fail. He's setting up the gospel right here. He knows at the time of making this covenant that it's going to cost him his son to make right this covenant. So he causes Abraham to fall asleep and he walks through them. So God dictates this covenant to him, and he walks through for both of them. And so Abraham goes on, and Abraham continues for some time, 13 or so years, and he still does not have a son. And so he entreats the Lord again, hey, I'm 99 now, so I remember that covenant. That was awesome. And I'm not getting any younger, so to speak. And God reminds him in Genesis chapter 17 of all of the promises that he has made to him. And he reminds them that he has a new truth, that God himself is his God. He gives them a new worldview, a new way of looking at everything. And it's not just a way of looking at everything. He's cluing him into the reality of what it means that God is God and that Abraham is his child. He's giving him a new life to walk blamelessly before him. He's giving him a new identity. He changed his name from Abram to Abraham in Genesis 17. He's given him a new sign, the sign of circumcision, so that all of his people could be marked as God's children. And Abraham believes and receives all of these signs. And so you see that the elements of the covenant agreement that God has with Abraham in the story of Israel continue just to bear out what it means to be in covenant relationship with God. If you're reading your Old Testament, you're familiar with the story of going through the wanderings in the desert. They're frustrating stories to read. If you read about the history of Israel as a nation, really frustrating to read. First and Second Kings, it's just all very frustrating. Do you find it frustrating? I find it frustrating. What do you find frustrating about reading about the Israelites? Yeah, they keep going back to doing right, what is right in their own eyes. They continue. Can you imagine wandering in the wilderness, being God's people? Can you imagine what it's like? Do you think you could ever forget that you're God's people? There's 10 plagues, right? You looted Egypt and left with all of their wealth, And then they did come after you, and God parted the Red Sea and then killed all of them in the sea, and you're on the other side safe with all of their valuables. Like, what just happened? And then God comes to you in a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day and dwells with you. He gives you the rules for the tabernacle, and his presence dwells there with you. He's told you exactly where and how to camp. You've been to Mount Sinai, and the Lord himself descended on Mount Sinai with great physical sign. It was very evident that God was there. Moses went up to see him. He came down. He glowed so much so they couldn't look upon him. But yet they continue to grumble. They continue to ask questions. They're upset about the food. It's always about the food, right? We can't eat this stuff. What about the fish we ate? It was free. And the leeks, the onions, oh, so much flavor. But this manna, oh. Their mind is like down here. God is calling them up here to such greater things. But they continually grumble against the Lord, even while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. And God is literally writing by himself on these stones of tablet, the law for them. Aaron is at the base of the mountain. Oh, Moses, we don't know if he's ever going to come back. What are we going to do? Make us a god. What? Here's some of the gold. And he fashions a calf. And he literally says, children of Israel, these are the gods that delivered you from Egypt. What? You can see God's presence on the mountain. Like, it's still there. What are you thinking? What are you doing? It just happened. How can you look at a stupid cow made of gold and say, that's the God that brought me out of Egypt? And you remember what Moses made them do when he came down? It's like very fitting. You remember what he made them do? They had to eat the cow. Oh, you like the cow, do you? Here's your God. I'm going to grind him up. You have to eat him. And then where does the cow go? Yeah, he goes through the system and ends up where he belonged. Right? That's not in my notes at all. That's not, wow, not in my notes. So anyway, the point is it's so frustrating to watch them because we're looking at God's people and we're looking at it. And when I asked the first service, what frustrates you about it is somebody answered really honestly and they said, it's just so relatable. It's so relatable. So relatable. We know more about God. We have the Spirit of God living within us. We are God's children. He is present in us. He is present among us. And yet we act as though we don't even know who he is. We go about our daily lives as though we're just anybody else. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Watching the Israelites is frustrating because they're part of this covenant relationship with the Lord. And it's evident, it's physically evident before them. And they still are in wild, crazy disobedience to God, grumbling and complaining about him. And they have this cyclical rebellion, and the consequences of the Lord come upon them, and then they confess and they repent, and the Lord restores them, and then they immediately rebel again, da 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 da, over and over and over and over again. It begins in the desert, and it never ends. So at this point, you might be bored, falling asleep with drool coming out of your mouth, like, oh, it's so Old Testament, it doesn't have anything to do with me. Why are we talking about this? But I've spun a bit of a web here. I've led you into a trap, and we've already been to talk about it. We're talking about Abraham, but we're also talking about us, right? You and I, if we have faith in God such that we believe his promises and move toward him and desire to obey him, you and I are in covenant relationship with this same God. As a matter of fact, we're part of this exact same covenant that God gave to Abraham. We're the nation. We're the people that he promised Abraham. Consider the fact that Peter in 1 Peter 2:9-12 tells his church, he reiterates these promises much as Moses did to the Israelites. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Remember, he's talking to the church. You're a holy nation, a priesthood. That's us. We're a holy nation. We are a priesthood of God. We stand, in a sense, between God and other people to represent him and his word. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You are a new creation. You're something you totally weren't before. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, he says, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. The same evil desires that were waging war against the souls of the Israelites. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 9 that Abraham's children are not simply his physical descendants. Esau was his child. But the children of promise came through Jacob. The people who had faith of Abraham are Abraham's descendants. And you can read Romans 9 and unpack that for yourself. But Paul lays it right out there. You and I, if you sang Father Abraham, there's more truth to that. It's like we are literally Abraham's children. We are God's people, God's holy nation. You and I are in that covenant. It's our identity. It's who we are. Everything about us is different. And so we could read these words that Moses said in Deuteronomy 7, and we could change those words, and I'm going to read these. I've written ourselves into this story. And you can say this of yourself if you have faith and trust in God. You can say, I am a person that is holy to the Lord my God. The Lord my God has chosen me out of all the peoples on the face of this earth to be one of his people, part of his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on me and choose me because I was greater than other peoples, for in fact, I am not. But it was because the Lord loved me and kept the oath he swore to my ancestors that he brought me out with a mighty hand and redeemed me from slavery to sin and the power of Satan, which is death. Because of all that he has done for me, I know that the Lord my God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Amen. Amen. These truths should give you great comfort. They should give you great joy. And they should fill you with a sense of loving gratitude. That leads to living like you are who God says you are in this world. Some people don't like scripture because they feel like it's too in your face. But the fact of the matter is that your face is in scripture. It is your story. God knows you by name. He knows everyone by name. Although that's an inconceivable thought to us. He knows everybody. He knows exactly who you are. And when his son went to die on the cross, he knew exactly that you would be paid for by that blood. Your face is in scripture. God knows who you are. He's looking upon you as he looked upon the Israelites. He knows all of you. He wrote down all the names of all those people in the Israelites that he wrote down in all those books that are so boring to read through. He can write that right now about everybody. He knows you that well. He knows all your people. He knows exactly where you came from. And he chose you. And he's given you a new truth that he is your God. He's given you a new life that you might walk before him. He's given you a new identity. It's easy to be critical and pass judgment on the Israelites as we read the Old Testament. Like, don't they know? How can they not see? Can't they see how important their obedience in this situation is? Can't they see how bad of a decision that was? Like, God's right there. Brothers and sisters, God is right here. He's watching us. He's looking over us. What we do matters. It's a reflection of our covenant relationship with him and how seriously we take it and we live it. It's important. And praise be to God that he's the sustainer of this covenant, right? Like he took the punishment for us so that he can literally look upon us and say, we are holy. We are holy to him despite our unholiness. We move forward not to try to gain his favor. We move forward because of his favor, because he has chosen us. So we can say, brothers and sisters, we are in the same covenant relationship with God. We have the Spirit. We have greater power to do this. Do we not know that God loves us always and forever? That there's nothing you can do to make God love you less and nothing you can do to make God love you more. Don't you know that he desires to be with you and to bless you? Don't you know that he will see you through the hardest things that you ever have to face, and that they are nothing compared with the glory that will be revealed when he brings you to himself? Don't you know that others are supposed to know him because they know you? They're supposed to see him when they see you, because you are God's covenant children. Don't you know that he tortured himself to death to be your God, to love you, and to bless you? Don't you know that all the deepest longings and desires of any human's heart are satisfied deeply in him? If you don't, dig deeper into your relationship with him. You need to belong. You need to be fully known and fully loved. Your need for purpose and significance. Everything you need is found in him. And he gives you in spades, and it's more than you ever thought that it could be. Don't you know that you are in covenant relationship to the living Creator God, and that nothing else matters? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for your great love for us. Your scripture tells it to us over and over again. It displays it over and over again in so many different ways. And Father, help us to comprehend this morning in a greater way what it means to be your covenant children, what it meant to you, what the implications are for us. Lord, that we may live lives that reflect the love that you have lavished. Scripture says you lavished your love upon us. May we live lives that reflect that. Father, may we be comforted. May we be empowered. May we be full of joy by the reminder, by the reflection upon the fact that we are your covenant children. And we just pray that you'd help us to reflect on those things even this morning as we respond in worship.